Tonight we're going to look at the entire chapter. We're going to cover one chapter, 13 verses. The title of my message tonight is How to Be a Caring Christian. The mark of the believer is love, and we're going to find out tonight what it means to be a caring Christian. And Paul is defending himself or vindicating himself. So we get the end of our section of Thessalonians on Paul's vindication. So in chapter 1, we have commendation. And in chapter 2 and 3, we have vindication. These are the personal sections of 1 Thessalonians. And you'll really see it come through tonight. There's not a lot of teaching here. It's a lot of personal interaction. But there's some real practical lessons for us to learn about how to be a caring Christian. Next Wednesday night, we're going to talk about living in holiness, specifically sexual purity. So hot topic, you want to be here next Wednesday night. And then the following Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about the rapture of the church. It is the all-time classic passage in the New Testament dealing with the rapture. We're going to dissect it and do a thorough teaching on that passage. So with your Bibles open, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 to 13, how to be a caring Christian. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight for this time together in your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, we love you and we love your word and we love to be together with your people. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pray that we could become more like Jesus Christ. And we'll give you thanks, Lord, and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. Heard the story about a little boy that was in a first grade Sunday school class, and he was asked by his teacher what a saint is. And he thought for about a few minutes, and he said he realized that the only time he'd ever see a saint was when he was in the church sanctuary. And he saw the pictures of the saints in the stained glass windows. And he thought for a moment, and he said, a saint is a person who the light shines through. I thought, man, that is a good answer. A saint is a person who the light shines through. My question to you tonight is the light shining through your life? Paul the Apostle was a saint. And he was an individual who the light was shining through. But what I really want you to understand is, in the New Testament, the Bible clearly teaches all God's people are declared to be saints. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Someone said you're either a saint or you ain't. I like that. If you are born again, you are a saint. The word saint comes from the same root word, huios. It means to be holy or to be set apart unto God. It has the idea of being set apart from that which is evil and dedicated unto that which is holy and righteous and good. So every Christian is declared in the New Testament to be a saint. Now that doesn't mean that we live saintly though. So the goal of the Christian life is to bring our experience up to our position. We are positionally saints, and our sanctification or our practical Christian experience, our goal is to bring up our living to our position as saints of God. As we look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we see the light shining through the Apostle Paul, because Paul was a person that had passion for people. He actually loved people, and especially did he love God's people. Paul is actually saying in this third chapter, I care for you. Now, here's the reason why Paul says these things. And you need, again, and I've mentioned it before, to understand the background. Judaizers or false teachers had come into the church in Thessalonica, and they were attacking Paul's character, knowing that if they could attack Paul, they could undermine the message which he preached, which was the grace of God. So in order to undermine the preaching of the grace of God, they undermine the messenger of that message. So they were attacking Paul. And this specifically is the area they were attacking him that we see in chapter 3. Paul didn't care about you, or he would have stayed with you. Paul doesn't really love you. Paul doesn't really care about you. Because Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time, and he had to be hurried out of the town because of persecution. And Paul didn't really come back to them. He went to Berea, and then from Berea, he went to Athens, and then from Athens, he went to Corinth. And from Corinth, he wrote his letter back to them. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter, or believed to be the first epistle that Paul ever penned. So it's a very early letter written by Paul the Apostle. But in this letter, Paul is now speaking about his love for them because he was being accused of not loving them, not caring about them. So that's why this section is called vindication, because Paul is trying to vindicate himself, not for personal reasons, but for the gospel's sake. Now, there are two divisions in this third chapter, if you're taking notes. We see in verses 1 to 9, his affectionate care. In verses 1 to 9, his affectionate care. And then in verses 10 to 13, his fervent prayer. So we see his affectionate care, and then we see his fervent prayer. Let's look first of all at his affectionate care, verses 1 to 9. Follow with me as we read this text. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear." If I were to paraphrase that, Paul would say, "I couldn't stand it any longer. I was totally freaking out. I was worried and concerned about you. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone." And that word "alone" there is a word used of bereaved. I was bereaved of you. I lost you. And Paul was alone. And that very intense word in the Greek, I was all alone. Paul was an apostle, but he was also a human being. And Paul is indicating here, I suffered for you because I care for you. It's kind of a subtle, roundabout way of saying, I do love you, I do care for you. I was willing to be bereaved. The people I was with, I sent back to you. I was willing to be alone so that I could send someone there to help you. Paul couldn't go himself, but Paul sent messengers back. He actually sent Silas back and sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. See, it says, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And he says, I sent Timotheus, our brother, and our minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you, to comfort you in your faith. Notice that Paul wanted them to be comforted and established in their faith. That no man, verse 3, should be moved by these afflictions. Now, there's going to be a lot of references in these verses that we read tonight about the idea that Christians do suffer affliction, that Christians do go through difficulties. And then we shouldn't be moved by these afflictions, for yourself know that we are appointed thereunto. Marvelous statement there. For verse 4, verily or truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, he repeats himself, I couldn't stand it any longer. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So Paul is mentioning the idea that Satan could have tempted you and my ministry among you could be vain. He says, but now when Timothy came from you unto us, and he brought us the good tidings. Literally, this is the gospel. This is where we get our word evangelistic from. He brought the good news of your faith and your love, that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you and all our, here it is again, affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, Paul says, and in the Greek it is since you stand in the Lord. Not if you stand in the Lord, but you are standing in the Lord. And then verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you all? For the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. So Paul is affirming his care and his love for the believers in Thessalonica. The false teacher said he didn't love you, he doesn't care about you, he doesn't even like you, he didn't come back to you. And Paul said, no, I was freaking out. So I sent Timothy back to you, and then Timothy came back to me. Timothy said that you're doing good and that you love us and we love you and that you wanted to see us and we wanted to see you. And so it brought my heart great joy. Now, as you read these verses, you might say, well, you know, what's really there for me tonight? What can I glean from this personal correspondence from Paul the Apostle? It's interesting that in the New Testament, we actually have this personal correspondence from Paul, but the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I believe this text is God-breathed, is all Scripture's God-breathed, and it is profitable for us. I want you to notice four things. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's concern. Go with me to verse 1. Paul's concern. He says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Paul was willing to make sacrifice for the sake of others. Simply stated, are you? Paul was willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. You say, well, what was the sacrifice? Be left alone. You ever traveled internationally and traveled internationally alone? It's not fun. You ever been long way from home in a big, strange city in a very dark place all alone? It's not fun. I mean, you're just like, oh, this is weird. I don't want to be here all by myself. I do not like to travel, and I especially do not like to travel by myself in a big, sinful place in a big city. I don't like to do that. So here's Paul the Apostle in Athens. He's in Greece. And it's a big, wicked, licentious, vile, disgusting place. And Paul probably just thought, oh man, I want my friends with me. I want my Christian buddies with me. But he loved the believers in Thessalonica so much that he said, no, you have to go back. So he had Timothy with him, and he said, Timothy, go back and see how they're doing and strengthen their faith. Because he knew the believers in Thessalonica were being persecuted, and he didn't want their faith to waver. He wanted to undergird them and strengthen them and encourage them. But the point I want to make tonight, I want you to stop, and I want you to examine your life if you're a Christian. What sacrifices do you personally make for the sake of others' faith? What personal sacrifices do you make to help others in their faith? To encourage them, to nurture them, to disciple them, to pray for them, to go out of your way, to help them, to get to Bible study, get to church, to make sure they're doing right, to call them on the phone, to minister to them, to just give up your time and give up your comfort zone to go to them and to minister to them. We need more Paul the Apostles in the church today. They'll say, I'm here for you. I care about you. I want to minister to you. And Paul was willing to give up himself. He cared. He had concern. And then I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 2, Timothy's character. Paul sent them a man. He was so concerned for them. Notice it there in verse 2. He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. For what purpose? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, Timothy was a traveling companion of Paul. He's from the city of Lystra. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. So Paul had him circumcised, and he traveled the Jewish area, so it'd be cool. And his name, Timothy, Timotheus here, means one who honors God. He's one of my favorite New Testament characters. He was a pastor. That's one of the reasons why I like the guy. I like pastors. They're great people. Timotheus, one who honors God. Young man who was a pastor. And Timothy was a protege of Paul, traveled with Paul and nurtured Paul. Or was nurtured by Paul. And Timothy was sent by Paul on a mission. Well, you can read about Timothy in Philippians, where Paul says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. He said he was of a kindred spirit. He's like-souled. He will give up his comforts. He will deny himself for the sake of others. He had a concern, and he would sacrifice for others, just like Paul. So he sent Timothy on this mission. Notice a description of Timothy in verse 2. He's a minister, and the word there, minister, isn't used in an official sense like we would use a pastor or a minister. We get our word deacon from it. It's a deaconos in the Greek. It means a servant of God. And our fellow laborer, we're working and laboring together in the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And the purpose for which he would send him was to establish you. And that word establish means to actually strengthen you. We need again to bring younger believers under our wing and to encourage them and strengthen them and to comfort them. And the word comfort means to encourage them concerning your faith. Now again, we need Paul's and we need Timothy's. We need Timothy's that will say to a younger Christian, and we have younger Christians in our church, and we have older, more mature Christians in our church, and I want to speak very specifically to you older, more mature Christians in our church. Put your arm around a younger Christian and mentor them, encourage them, strengthen them in their faith. You had someone encourage you, and you're where you are today because of it. So you need to be that to someone else. You need to nurture and encourage and strengthen someone else and minister to someone else. So become a Timothy by saying, how can I get involved maybe in a new convert follow-up or maybe in the foundations class? Now, we have a foundations class here. We just started it third service Sunday morning. You say, well, I'm not a new believer. I don't need the foundations class. Come to the foundations class to meet a new believer and put your arm around them and say, you have any questions? Can I pray for you? Can I help you? You know, can I encourage you? Hi, my name is whatever your name is, and encourage them. Mentor them. Every member of this church needs to be a minister. We need to minister to the younger believers in the family. You know, if you have a bunch of children in your household, when you start having a lot of kids, by the time you get down to 4 or 5 kids, the older kids, they got to start helping with the younger kids, you know? Changing diapers, you know, feeding kids, cleaning up a little. You need the older kids to start helping, right? Well, that's what we need around the church. We need the older kids to help the younger kids. We need some of you older kids to change some diapers around here. You go, I don't do diapers. We need you to roll up your sleeves and to help out, to put your arm around somebody and say, hey, you have any questions? Can I pray for you? Can I help you? Hey, you want to come to men's Bible study? You want to come to prayer meeting? You want to come to Wednesday night? Hey, I'll see you at church this Sunday, and call them up if they're not there, just to nurture them and encourage them and mentor them and minister to them. Now, we see Paul's concern, verse 1. We see Timothy's character and conduct in verse 2. But I want you to notice in verses 3 to 5, the church's conflict. The church's conflict, verse 3 to 5. He says, I want Timothy to encourage you and to strengthen you. Why? That no man should be moved. And this word moved here is an interesting word. It was actually used for a dog wagging its tail. Just thought I'd share that with you so I'd really, really bless you or encourage you. Ever seen a dog wag its tail so strong that the whole rear end just starts bouncing around, you know? Hind legs start lifting up, you know, and the tail just goes back and forth. That's the picture actually conveyed in this word moved. And I want you to be moved by these afflictions. Verse 3. But notice the word afflictions. For yourselves know that we are what? That we are what? Appointed, my King Jimmy, there unto. Wow. Is that really in that verse? As far as I can tell, it is. We are appointed to affliction?
Amen.
There's a lot of television preachers don't preach this text. Can you imagine that as a sermon title on a marquee in front of a church? Come hear my sermon this summer. I want to talk to Sunday. I'm going to talk about how we're appointed to affliction. Oh, I can't wait to hear that preacher. It's in the Bible. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, God says, "For I show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. I've always loved this verse because there's no way around it. It very, very clearly says that we are appointed as God's people unto affliction. And then it says, verse 4, for verily or truly, when I was with you, I told you before that we should again suffer tribulation, even as it did come to pass. And you know, now this tribulation is not the great tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth that begins after the rapture when the Antichrist is revealed and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. That's a dispensation or period of time when God in heaven will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. The Bible says that we are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are going to, as Christians, here and now, in this world, experience tribulation. But here is a really core difference in the two kinds of tribulation. The tribulation the Christian experiences right now has as its source three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your three big enemies. But during the time of the great tribulation, the source will be God himself. And God is not going to pour out his wrath upon his own children. That was already taken care of at the cross when Jesus died. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. And so we experience tribulation, but it comes from the world, and it comes from Satan, and it comes from our own sinful fleshly appetites and desires, our carnal Adamic nature. But it doesn't come from God. That's the great tribulation. But we do suffer in this world as God's people. But notice here in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. What is it that Paul was most concerned about? He wanted to make sure that they stood strong in the faith. Now, again, like I've been sharing on Sunday morning, trials can either strengthen your faith or destroy your faith. Same sun melts wax, hardens clay. So what Paul was concerned about was that they would become hardened rather than softer. You understand? He finds out from Timothy's report that the trial and the affliction and the tribulation softened them and strengthened their faith. It was food for their faith rather than destroyed their faith. So he says, for this cause, I couldn't stand it any longer, so I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, is referring to Satan and his activity as tempting us, and Satan will capitalize on tribulation and trial to tempt us, have tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now, I want you to notice here the conflict. Notice the phrase in verse 3, afflictions. Notice verse 4, tribulations. Notice verse 5, temptations. That's one aspect of defining the Christian life. Afflictions, tribulations, and temptation. But there are blessings that come to us from our buffetings. Number one, they prove the reality of our faith. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Did you hear what I just said? A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If someone had built a bridge over a big span or a river, and it just finished building this bridge, and it was all done being built, would you like to be the first person to drive over the bridge? I would prefer if someone else drove over it first. At least if some guy went out and jumped up and down on it a little bit, you know, and made sure that it was strong. If someone built an airplane, I saw a guy one time build a plane in his garage, a model airplane, but it was a real plane. He built it in his garage, and the dude flew the thing. I thought, you're crazy, man. You build this thing in your garage, and then you actually get in it and take off? You're crazy. I'd build it and then ask somebody else to fly it first. I mean, test it. Prove it. Try it. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So our faith has to be tested, and that's what trials are good for, the blessing of buffeting. Secondly, they deepen our fellowship with God and with other believers. And thirdly, they develop certain graces of Christ-like character. Tribulation produces Christ-likeness. And fourthly, they help to remove the dross and impurities from our lives. God puts us in the crucible of affliction. He heats up the fires, and then he skims away the impurities of our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, fourthly, in verses 6 to 9, Paul's comfort. Paul's comfort. Paul says, but when Timothy came to us, notice the us there, it's believed that Paul was now in Corinth. Silas was with him, and Timothy came back from Thessalonica, and then he responded by writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians. When Timothy came to us, from you unto us, and brought unto us good tidings, or good news, or gospel of your faith and love. Now, I want you to notice the two things that their trials strengthen, faith and love. This is the blessing of buffeting. Faith is their faith toward God, and their love is toward man. So the faith here is not faith for salvation. It's not justification faith for the moment when they were saved. It's sanctification faith. It's Christian living faith, and it's toward God. And then their love is love toward men. Later on, at the end of the chapter, he's going to say that God might bless you with love toward all men. So Paul was blessed with the fact that they had faith and they had love. And that's the benefit and the blessing of trials and afflictions. Greatly desiring to see us, the fellowship that we had as we to see you. Therefore, brethren, verse 7, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Notice again, he uses the word affliction. He uses the word distress by your faith. For we live since you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you all for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes. Now, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 10, he makes reference to their faith. So the fiery trial and the difficulty they faced produced a stronger faith. That's valuable. And that's the way to have a stronger faith. It must be tried and tested in the fire. But the lesson for us in these first 9 verses is be a caring Christian. and have a life that invests in others. Be others-centered. Be others-committed. Have a life that says, I will forego my comforts, things that I want, and I will invest my life in others. A man in his mid-50s was dying of cancer. Listen to the confession he made to a pastor. This is an actual letter from this man to his pastor. He said, "Pastor, 10 years ago, the church asked me to teach a class of nine-year-old boys in Sunday school. I told them I was too busy. I was with all the heavy demands of my time and energy. I was in the prime of my life, rapidly rising up in business affairs. Now, 10 years later, I am dying with the greatest regret of my life being that I did not accept that responsibility. I know that when I die, I shall be with the Lord, but if 10 years ago I had taken time to teach that class of 10 boys, by now 100 boys would have passed through my class. I would have invested my life in the lives of 100 boys, and many of them would be growing in service and usefulness to Christian as Christian young men. I would have made an investment in time and eternity through them. I can't take any of my money or my stocks or my bonds with me. What a fool I have been." Don't let that happen to you. Life is too short. Life is too short. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will what? Will last. Get an eternal perspective and say, "Lord, use me. Help me to be a caring Christian." The second division of this chapter, verses 10 to 13, we actually see Paul's fervent prayer. In all of Paul's epistles, he opened with thanksgiving and prayer. He just delayed his prayer a little longer. We don't get it until the end of the third chapter. But notice following me, verse 10 to 13. Paul says, "Night and day praying exceedingly." What an amazing prayer life Paul the Apostle had. "And this is what I pray, that you might see your face, that I might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Again, what does Paul pray for? That he might minister to them and encourage them and perfect, and again, there's that key word, your faith. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love," Greek word is agape, "one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end," verse 13, "that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father." And here's again the closing of a chapter referring to the coming of the Lord. "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, to help establish the young believers in their faith, Paul sent them a servant of God. He wrote them a letter of God. And now before the throne of God, he prays for them. So Paul sends them a man of God, he writes them a letter from God, and then he goes before the throne of God and he prays for them. That's what the church needs today, needs prayer. Now Jesus builds the church. He told Peter, "Upon this rock," the confession that he was the Lord, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But how God uses us in the building of his church is through his word and prayer. Those are the two tools that God uses to build the church. The word of God and prayer. 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 Can't be just the word of God, as fanatic as I am about the word of God. And it can't be just prayer.
Amen, amen.
We can't just pray, 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 pray. It has to be the word of God and prayer. The word of God brings us the knowledge of God, and the prayer brings us the power of God. and that experience, and we have that balance of both. We need to pray for our church. Revival Christian Fellowship needs to be a praying church. We need to build this church on our knees, praying to God and seeking God. We need to build this church with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, man of God, the Word of God, and praying to God. These same three elements. Men and women of God sharing the Word of God, the Spirit of God using them, and praying to God. These are the same elements that God uses today to build His church. Now note, if Jesus prayed and Paul prayed, what does that mean? Amen. If Jesus prayed, and He did, and Paul prayed, and He did, shouldn't we pray? Oh, well, you know, I don't really need to pray. What pride to think that I don't need to pray when Jesus spent time in prayer. He'd get up early in the morning, and He spent time in prayer to His Father. He would go into the night. He would spend all night in prayer. Did you see what Paul said here? Laboring night and day fervently in my prayer for you. We need to pray. Prayer is so important. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. I think the reason we faint is because we don't pray. You say, Pastor John, I'm just so weak. I'm just yielding to temptation. Have you take time to pray? No, I forgot. It could be that you are yielding to sin tonight because you just aren't praying. Here's a great verse for you. In the book of James, it says, you have not because you, what? Ask not. You might be having marriage problems tonight for one simple reason. You haven't been praying. You're spending thousands of dollars at some going to see some high-paying marriage counselor. And what you really need to do is just get on your knees. Just join hands, get on your knees, and seek the Lord with all your heart. Begin to pray. You might be discouraged tonight, wanting to give up. You know what might be the solution to your problem tonight? Might be you just need to pray. Now, I've been around long enough to know that you don't just tell people, well, just pray about it, everything will be okay. People need love, they need encouragement, they need a listening ear, they need a friend. I understand that. I know what it is to have times of discouragement, times of being in the slough of despond. But I also know that so many times in my own life that I have not because I ask not. That I lack the peace of God. I lack the power of God. I lack victory. I lack joy. I lack patience. Simply because I'm not praying. It's so very important. Examine your life tonight before you leave church and say, am I not only a caring Christian and a committed Christian, but am I a praying Christian? Do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul was a man of prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is not limited by time or place or space. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10 how Paul prayed. Night and day, praying exceedingly. I laugh when you hear people say that it's against the law to pray in public schools. Now, it may be that you can't pray out loud and formally, but how do you stop someone from praying? You can pray without ceasing. I mean, you can pray constantly. If you have an algebra class, you better pray. I still have nightmares on an algebra. I wake up in a cold sweat at night. As a matter of fact, if you have algebra, you better pray in tongues. Not out loud, just under your breath. The teacher will never know it. Just pray in tongues, pray in the Spirit, because you need all the help you can get. They can't stop you from praying on a school campus. And we ought to always be talking. That's not the act of prayer. It's the attitude of prayer. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Pray when you drive, you pray when you cook, you pray when you clean, you pray when you work, you pray when you come and go, you pray when you're in your shower. Everything you do, you're constantly talking to God. It's an attitude of prayer. Notice in verse 10, Paul said, this is what I'm praying for, that I might see your face. He loved people. That I might perfect or bring to maturity, fully ripen, that which is lacking of your faith. So he prayed fervently, he prayed earnestly, and he prayed specifically. What did he pray for? Three things. He prayed for their perfected faith, verse 10, for their perfected faith, that God would use his word and trials to perfect their faith. He prayed for an abounding love. Notice it in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in what? Love. One toward another, so Christian to Christian, and toward all men. That's hard. Even as we do toward you. So again, he's praying that they have an abounding or an overflowing love. They increase in love, have an abounding love toward one another, that's Christians, that they love all men as we love you. And then third thing, notice in verse 13, he prayed that they would have an established hope. So Paul prays, verse 10, for their perfecting of their faith. He prayed for the abounding of their love. And then verse 13, that they would pray for the establishing of their hope. That they have a strong hope in the future coming of the Lord, that they'll be with the Lord in heaven. Now, as I said when we opened our series in the book of Thessalonians, every chapter in this epistle ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's why we've themed this series, The Church and the Blessed Hope. In chapter 1, verse 10, it relates to salvation and assurance. In chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it relates to soul winning and service, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, the coming in the Lord relates to stability and Christian living. Notice he says in verse 13 that the Lord may establish your hearts, that you might be established. Nothing will establish you more than having the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And he might establish you, how? In holiness. If you believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon, you're going to be living a holy life. And by the way, if you are a loving Christian, you are going to be a holy Christian. If you are a Christian that is filled with God's love, you will be living a life of holiness. Amen. You will be living a life of holiness. It will God's love will manifest itself in holy living. And he says, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, back at verse 11, I passed it up. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The coupling together in verse 11 of God as our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ strongly teaches the equality of Jesus being God and equal with God the Father, that he is divine. It's actually very strong in the Greek translation there that they're two coupled together, and the verb is singular, that Jesus is God just like the Father. And the coupling of the two together indicates the deity of Christ. Then you come down to verse 13, and you have a reference to God the Father and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, we can't be absolutely dogmatic about what coming this is. My guess is that it's the second coming and that the saints here are referring to the church. Some believe the saints here are referring to angels, that it's angelos and it's just holy ones. But we do know that when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, in the second coming, he's coming back with his saints. That is the church. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to get that in 2 weeks, the rapture, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. 7 years later, we come back with the Lord in the second coming. So Jude says, behold, he comes with all his saints, and every eye will see him. So this is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back for us. But the thing we need to remember is that Paul was a man who prayed, and we need to pray. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for the leaders in our church. We need to pray for the ministries of this church. We need to pray for the outreaches of our church. We need to pray that God will add to his church such as should be saved. We need to pray for family and friends that God will save them and bring them and invite people to come to hear the gospel. Share the gospel with them. Go out of here when you leave and open your mouth and preach the gospel. Living in holiness with anticipation the Lord is coming. Praying for God's provision, God's vision, God's guidance, God's blessing. We need to be praying and proclaiming the word of God. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming soon. So we need to love people. We need to spend time helping them. We need to be sharing God's word with them. And we need to be praying for them. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. For the precious time we have to study your word and to feed on your word. And we do pray for Revival Christian Fellowship, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would have a strong faith, a growing faith, a vibrant faith, a faith that will not be moved by these afflictions. And we pray that we would have an overflowing love, an abounding love for one another. May people look at us and say, look how they love one another. May we have a love toward all men, toward everyone, whether they're a Christian or not. Even if they're hostile, Lord, your word says, love your enemies. Pray for those which persecute you and despitefully use you. Lord, help us to go out and be salt and light in this dark world. Father, we ask together in the name of Jesus that you will put your hand of blessing on Revival Christian Fellowship. We ask for your provision, or provide the needs, supply all that's needed to do the work of the ministry. And Lord, may the gospel go out from this place. May we live the gospel. May we preach the gospel. May our lives be a testimony to the grace of God. May we live in light of your coming. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you glory, Lord. And even tonight, help us to love one another. Help us to care for one another. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' precious, precious holy name. Everyone agreeing said, amen.